Our scripture this evening is the first chapter of the prophecy of Nahum, Nahum chapter 1. I'll read the entire chapter. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns and like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you come one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have it afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings the good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you have given your word to us so that we might benefit from it, that we might grow to be more like our Savior Jesus. And as we look at this text tonight, we pray that we might come to understanding, and that as we come to understand it, that you will use it so that we can be more conformed to your very image, O Lord Jesus. And we make this prayer in your name, and together we say, Amen. 21st century Christians are reticent to deal with the wrath of God. And there are many reasons why people shy away from this. And I think one of the reasons is that we're often threatened by cultural influences that kind of twist and mischaracterize God's wrath. And I suspect that none of us want to be thought of as that stereotypical fundamentalist preacher who seems to get a great deal of joy talking about people, you know, that God holds hanging over hell itself, just waiting to drop them in one by one. I don't think any of us want to have that to be the characterization of us at all. Yet, as we struggle with this, it's very clear to us that the Bible teaches that God gets angry against sin and against evil. And if we're serious and we want to take the scripture seriously, then we have to deal with God's anger, with God's wrath, with God's curse, if you will, upon sin. We don't have any alternative but to believe in the wrath of God. And today we look at the prophecy of Nahum. And this is a book that shows the anger of God against his enemies and also against the enemies of his people. And this book describes in detail what God is going to do to the Ninevites, an oppressive enemy. And it's a strange book because the book doesn't have any calls for repentance. The book doesn't have any obvious calls for people to turn away from their wrongdoing. It's like some of the other of the minor prophets we looked at, as it's a prophecy against Nineveh. The audience for this prophecy is no doubt the people of Judah. Now, some Christians simply ignore Nahum and the difficulties of explaining the wrath of God. I don't happen to have that privilege tonight. I was foolish enough to commit myself to preaching one sermon on each of the minor prophets, and now it's Nahum's turn. So we have to say something about Nahum in this series on the minor prophets. And I do think that one way we might come to understand Nahum and his teaching about the wrath of God is to put his view into the context of the way in which he treats other attributes of God, as they're all a part of this book. They stick out to us. And so to that end, let's try to look at this book, and let's look at it through the lens, first of all, of thinking about the need for God, understanding God's sovereignty. And then after that, we want to take a look at the way in which the book deals with God's justice. Then we're going to come and we're going to talk about the way in which the book shows something about God's wrath. And then finally, I would like for us all to see the way in which the book points out to us something about the grace of God that's in here. And so let's first of all start off with things about which I have very little that I can say for sure. We know that this book is by Nahum. We know that it is an oracle. Some people argue that this word for oracle is not just a message, but it has entailed into it a kind of a message of condemnation. And so we know that much about it. It talks about it as a vision. But it comes to this man, Nahum. Of Nahum, we know absolutely nothing. And you may say, well, it says he's Nahum of Elkosh. And if you know where Elkosh is, you ought to write a book about it, because all Old Testament scholars would be very glad to find out where Elkosh is, because no one's quite sure where it is. Lots of people speculate about it. And my own speculation is that it's probably in Judah, because it seems like this book has been written to people in Judah. So that's the only thing that we know about it. And if you remember from some of the other minor prophets that we've looked at, the prophet would say that this was during the reign of, and he would list some kings. So we would have some idea of the historical context. Nahum doesn't say any of those things, so we can't be sure when this book was written. Palmer Robertson, in his commentary on this, speculates that it may have been written in the later part of the reign of Manasseh, and I'm fascinated by that possibility. Manasseh was a very bad king of Judah, the southern kingdom, and as a matter of fact, the book of Kings, 2 Kings itself, compares Manasseh to the Ahab that Larry was telling us all about this morning as being the worst of the worst. And Manasseh, as far as the kings of Judah are concerned, he's right there in that same class of the worst of the worst. And although Manasseh is kind of an interesting fella, late in his reign, probably the last 5 years or so of his reign, he has a repentance. And Robertson argues that this fits in with the context of the book. He hasn't completely convinced me, but that's the best explanation that I have at this point. And so we see this book written to the people of Judah, written to them concerning the Ninevites. We've seen the Ninevites, we talked about Jonah, for example, but the Ninevites, the Assyrians, were a particularly heinous, terrible a foe of just about everybody in the ancient Near East. They swept over the Near East. They reigned from Babylon through Egypt. So they were very strong, and they were nasty people. I guess that's the nice way of saying it. They were just downright nasty folk, And as Nahum writes about this, as he writes against the people of Nineveh and talks about what's going to happen to them, of God's condemnation of them, it does seem to me the first place we have to start to understand this is to try to understand how Nahum has an idea about the sovereignty of God. My contention is that nothing that Nahum has to say would make any sense apart from Nahum having a very clear notion of God's sovereignty, of God's rule over the entirety of the world. I think that's just very very important for us because, as I say, it would not make any sense for him to make these predictions that he makes about Nineveh unless he believed in the sovereignty of God. Now, as we go through the book, he doesn't explicitly say anything, this is my view of the sovereignty of God. There's nothing like that. But as we do look at the book, we do see things that demonstrate something about his idea of sovereignty. And in particular, he explains this a bit or points it out to us as he talks about God's relationship to creation. He sets this for us. He talks about he rebukes the sea and makes it dry, dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. It's almost like Nahum is saying, you look at the natural creation, and the natural creation understands something about God's majesty, understands something about God's power, and it responds in a way. I mean, this is a poet writing. And so we get that idea of the sovereignty of God with regard to the natural creation. And we also see that in the book of Nahum, he has a strong notion of the way in which God's doing things, what we would call the providence of God, the God's exercise of his sovereignty, really should make a difference in the way in which people think about God. In the second chapter, he has this illustration about the way in which the people, the kings of Nineveh, overtook Thebes, the capital of Egypt. And he uses this as an illustration. And he talks about the way in which they destroyed it, you know, and it says, hey, those Egyptians, they had their allies, they were in the middle of the river, nobody could get to them, and yet they were destroyed. And he uses this as an example of why Nineveh ought to be worried, if you will, about God's anger against them. And again, it only makes sense. This notion of providence only makes sense if God is in control. That if God was the one who made Thebes to fall, and therefore he's also the one that can make Nineveh to fall, if he's the one who exercises his sovereign control over these things. And so we see this in this book, that some of the things that Nahum, some of the ways in which Nahum shows us his notion of the providence of God. Now, rock-solid Reformed people, like members of the OPC, undoubtedly believe in the sovereignty of God. My concern, though, is that when an Orthodox Presbyterian talks about believing in the sovereignty of God, our minds seem to just jump over and we talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation. And we're ready to defend that, and well, we should. It's an important doctrine of Scripture. But I often think that we don't see the expansive character of God's sovereignty, the way in which God rules over everything. And I think Nahum is one who shows this sovereignty as God exercises his control over every part of the world, of all the creation. And it's important for us to get this in the same way that Nahum has this, that we get this, because it helps us to make sense of other things. Now, for example, most Christians, most of us probably in this room, would think that it's important for us to pray for our rulers and for our leaders. I mean, Paul tells that to Timothy, to pray for those who are in authority. Now, that's a commandment, if you will, that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy, and we say that that's something that we ought to do and frequently do that. And many of us will pray for our country. But if you don't believe that God is the sovereign ruler over whoever is ruling in the United States or whoever is ruling at the time in Russia or whoever is ruling in China, it is very difficult for us to pray in full faith, trusting that God will do something. You see, if you don't get this notion of God's sovereignty, and then your prayer, it seems to me in some way, is a bit truncated. So it does seem to me that we have to grasp this notion of sovereignty that God exercises over everything. Now, I think going along with our sometimes narrowing of the notion of sovereignty, that often many of us get filled with a kind of pessimism about what's going on in the world, and we sort of draw away from it. We want to get into our shell, if we would. And we think it's all bad out there, and there's nothing we can do about it, so we'll just worry about the church and think about that, and we won't be concerned about anything else. But I think we need to take a page out of Nahum's book and to recognize that God rules over even Judah's fiercest enemy, Assyria. And when we look at the world in which we live, we don't live in a world that's hopeless. We live in a world that God controls, and God assures us, and he will assure us as we look at this book of Nahum, that God assures us that he has all these people who rule in this world, and they're doing things that he wants them to do. And in the end, all of those of us who call upon the name of Jesus Christ will join Jesus together, and we will be rulers together with him. And all this is going to work out. And I think that we need to refresh that in our minds once in a while. So Nahum has this underlying notion of the sovereignty of God. Nahum also has this notion about the justice of God. And we see it coming out in a number of different places. I mean, he accuses them of plotting against him. We saw that in verses 9 through 11. And he probably has the king of Assyria in his mind there. And even though these rulers refuse to recognize Yahweh as God, they are still guilty and they are liable to his punishment. And how is it that God's justice works? Well, let me suggest to you, at least how I see this, God builds into his creation certain things. If you went to seminary, you learned about creation mandates and things of that sort. But God builds into his creation certain things, and they just come to that. A part of that is that we're made in the image of God, and so we come to recognize things. But because God builds those things into creation, then people are responsible for them. So even though the Assyrians may never have heard the Ten Commandments, the Assyrians may never have heard of God's rules, God nonetheless requires them to follow those kinds of things. So that's a part of his universe. Now, for those of you who were here last Sunday morning, Dr. Oliphant preached for us from the first chapter of Romans, and you may recall that he explained God's wrath against humans who seek to deny the existence of God and refuse to obey his laws. And he made the point that all humans know that there is a God and that they either submit to him or they suppress the truth. And this held true for the Ninevites. They knew Yahweh and they made substitutes for him. And that's why Nahum can talk about them plotting against them. That's why he can talk about he's going to cut off those gods that they have. You see that in verse 14 of the first chapter. The people not only plot against God, but they do the very thing that Dr. Oliphant reminded us of all of God's enemies do. They make idols and then they worship them. And so Assyria did this and Yahweh condemns them. That's what he's doing here in that part of the first chapter that I've read to you. His justice cannot tolerate the denial of his reality. So this idolatry is something that everybody knows there's a God and they know that they ought to worship that God, and they don't. They suppress that truth. They deny it. But that the reason that he goes on, and Nahum condemns them not only for their idolatry, but also for the way in which they've treated other people. When we look at the third chapter, didn't read that, but he says, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to prey." As he talks about them there, these people who plunder and lie. And that is an apt description, if you will, of the way in which the Assyrians went about things. Now God not only builds into his universe so that we know that there is a God, and that enough for us to worship him, but he also builds in, as I said, these rules, these ethical principles that are there, and people not only know these things, that they're supposed to do them, that plundering and thievery and deceit are wrong, but they also know that there are some consequences for this. And so Assyria is condemned in 3:19. He says, for their unceasing evil against their enemies. And so Nahum's final dirge there in those last few verses recognizes that the Assyrians were typical in the way in which they handled their opposition. Let me try to illustrate just how bad the Assyrians were. One of the Assyrian kings had the name Ashurbanipal. And Ashurbanipal recorded in his records something about the way in which he treated his enemies when he was victorious. They go for a long time. I won't read all of it. Just a few things to get you a flavor of it. He said, "I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skin. He says later on, from some I cut off their hands and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses and their ears. He also talks about the way in which he blinded them. And he also says, I bound their heads to vines all around the city. He makes ISIS look like nice people. That's the way in which the Assyrians functioned. And it's because of these kind of things that Yahweh explains that there's no way for the people of Nineveh to escape his justice. And as a result of all who hear of God's just punishment of Assyria, they will clap their hands. Israel and others will recognize the justice of God's punishment of these that befalls the cruel people of Nineveh. We see that also in the last verse of the book. Now, if we have a hard time getting a hold of God's sovereign rule over the world, we likewise sometimes have difficulty recognizing God's justice and the way in which that justice influences our world. It's hard in our world because contemporary people, people like us living now, live in a world where the notion of things being right and wrong is pretty much poo-pooed. We don't do that. I mean, right and wrong are matters of personal choice. And if I make my choice, somehow that makes things right. And so it's very difficult for us sometimes when we have the influence of our culture pushing us in that kind of direction to understand anything about justice. And philosophers and ethicists talk about something called retributive justice. And that is, if you do something wrong, you deserve the punishment that goes along with it. Now, those of you who studied ethics, you might be able to say that's a pretty truncated explanation of retributive justice, but I think that's it. You get what you deserve kind of thing. And that's built in. And the world in which we live is not fond of this notion of retributive justice. They think some people who believe it are kind of Neanderthals. But again, it's one of those things that seems to me was built into God's creation. You'll remember back in the second chapter of Genesis, in the 17th verse, that God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and he says to them, with regard to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. I mean, you do something, and these are the consequences. That's the thing that's built into God's universe, and Nahum has that in mind. And so his condemnation of the Ninevites require this notion of retributive justice, that is, punishment for wrongdoing. And we need that concept to make sense of the world in which we live. And without a firm footing on the notion that wrong deserves punishment, it's very easy to fall prey to the confusion that seems to me that's round about us. The world in which we live seeks to make wrong right and right wrong. I mean, I think that's what's going on around us. And for those, I keep borrowing from Dr. Oliphant's a sermon last time. I didn't set him up like Felipe did, as he told us in Sunday school this morning, to get Larry to preach just so it would work out for his Sunday school class. I didn't get Scott to preach that so I'd have something to refer to in this sermon, but they just seem to dovetail very well. But he did refer back to the last part of Romans chapter 1. And it does seem to me that the moral leaders, the moral pundits, if you will, of our country do exactly what the Apostle Paul warns about in the 32nd chapter of Romans 1. He says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval of those who practice them. And you may remember he listed off all of those things that were there. Now, I think when we think about this notion of justice and the way in which Nahum presents it, I think the first thing that I have to do to you is to warn you. God takes wrongdoing seriously. He takes it so seriously that he determines that for those people who break his law, punishment comes, judgment comes. And I don't want to offend you, but I do want to warn you, everyone sitting in this room has very good reasons to be frightened by those words. Because every one of us has broken God's law. And therefore, we are liable to God's judgment. We are liable to his punishment. He doesn't turn away from engaging in punishment, not at all. There is no escape in redefining evil. There's no evading God's righteous judgments by substituting the law of man for the law of God. So I think we have to hear that warning. But just as I give you that warning, it's after you hear that warning that I can offer to you words of comfort. You see, the warning makes sense, the comfort makes sense only over against the warning. Because the God who judges wrongdoing and sin is the God who sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear that just punishment that we deserve. And I think it's important for us to keep these things in mind, those who are prone to say, what's the use, have to remember that God is just. And those who flaunt God's laws, who seek to make you feel bad because you try not to live righteously before God, Nahum gives us some help here, because he's telling us that these terrible people, the Ninevites, are going to stand before God and their justice is going to be brought to them. I don't say that so that you can anticipate, you know, the sweet taste of revenge. Not at all. But I do say that to you so that you can know that you live in a moral universe. And at any given minute living in this universe, you may doubt that. You may have very good reasons for doubting that. You may be able to get up and stand, hey, Curry, look here. Look what's happening. Look at the things I can see that come across the news. But we also have to stand back a little bit, and we have to recognize that there is a just God. That's a just God that we love and we follow, a just God who is before us in the scriptures, a just God that Nahum is talking about here, and that we can live in that world. And so the people who were genuinely God's people in ancient Judah, they could trust that this God would work things out, that his justice would not be denied, and that evil would not ultimately triumph. And it does seem to me that's a helpful thing that we can draw from Nahum. Now, Nahum's prophecy, though, is predominantly about the wrath of God. And so let's look at the wrath of God. Sovereignty and justice are concepts Christians can, I think, understand a bit, and they can embrace. But God's wrath, on the other hand, is much harder for us to understand, and it's much harder for us to accept. And the first thing that we need to be sure of is that we're convinced that God is both sovereign and just, because his wrath only makes sense. It's only reasonable. We're against understanding his sovereignty and understanding his justice. And without these underlying concepts, it's difficult, if not impossible, for us to understand Nahum's prophecy about the wrath of God. Nahum leaves no doubt whatsoever that he believes Yahweh can be wrathful. I mean, you just look at the way I started off reading from that. I mean, it's so very clear. The Lord is jealous and an avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. I mean, there's no doubt there that he talks about a God who has wrath. And he just leaves us no doubt. He tells them that he's particularly against them. If you look at the second chapter, now let me read to you from verse 13 of the second chapter. He says, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard." I mean, he tells us what it is that he's going to do. It's so very clear here what he's talking about. And the Israelites, the people of Judah, probably understood something about the way in which the messengers of Nineveh could be cut off, how their words could become to nothing. You may remember the story of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, you know, the Assyrians came, and they were attacking Lachish, and they were getting ready to come and put siege on Jerusalem. And Hezekiah goes to the Lord, and he prays to the Lord. His prayer is that that God would show his power, and he does. And the Ninevites are destroyed, so it's there. But we also see the way in which God's wrath is again very vividly portrayed for us in the third chapter, in the fifth verse. He says, "Behold, I am against you." The very same words that he used back in 2:13. He says, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make the nation look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink away and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you?'" And again, we see Nahum, the poet, using poetic devices here to give us a very clear idea of the anger that God has against people who sin against him, and particularly these cruel Ninevites. And he talks about him shaming them, and he uses very vivid kind of things. I mean, a public display of nakedness was a horrible kind of idea in the ancient Near East. And not only are they going to be naked, but dung is going to be thrown on them. I mean, you know, just think of it for a minute. That's the way in which God describes what it's like to be the recipient of his wrath and his vengeance. And so I think it's important for us to get hold of this idea of the wrath of God. And now, as I mentioned in the introduction, many contemporary Christians don't quite know how to respond to the Bible's clear teaching God gets angry and he shows his wrath. And I think it's our tendency to like a nice God, one who doesn't pay too much attention to wrongdoing. I can jokingly say to you, we prefer a God who is like a nice Southern gentleman. You know, even if he sees something wrong, he never says anything about it. That's the kind of God that I think we prefer. But that's not the kind of God that Nahum describes for us. That's not the kind of God that the rest of the scriptures provide for us. As I say, we like a tame God, if you will. And one of the things I've always appreciated about Lewis's Narnia tales is the way in which Aslan is a lion. You know, lions aren't tame. They roar and they scare, and Lewis does a very good job of showing that. And I think that's the way Yahweh is. We find ourselves in complete conformity to the world, and we look for a God who is malleable. We look for a God who is easily controlled. And Nahum just doesn't deliver that kind of God in this prophecy, nor does the rest of the Bible. Now, I know there are some Christians, maybe some of you are sitting there and saying, yes, that's the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you have people like Nahum, and they had all that wrath and anger about God. But I'm a New Testament Christian, and I just want to think about love. That's the way it goes. Well, just be careful. Just be careful. The way in which Nahum's description of what he does, what God's going to do to Nineveh, it seems to me is closely approximate to what John talks about in Revelation 18. Let me just take the time to read to you verses 4 through 9 of Revelation 18. "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid others back. Pay back others and repay double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure in torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." Now, that's the New Testament. And my point is that the wrath of God is something that we have to address. Some of you may be at this point sitting there and saying, okay, Curry, you've said enough that we about the wrath of God. What do I do with it? And my first reaction to you is to reiterate again what I've already said. You have to accept it. You can't deny it. You can't trust the scriptures and deny God's wrath. You just can't do it. I hope I've demonstrated that to you tonight. So we have to accept it, and don't try to explain it away. Don't be embarrassed by it. seek to understand why God unabashedly shows his wrath in Nahum and in other parts of the Bible. But take some comfort in it also, because God's wrath teaches us that God is a real person. Oftentimes in our kind of secular world, we get a God who is just out there, and he's away from us, and he's a force or something like that. And we forget that God is a real, genuine person. God reacts to sin with anger. Why? Because he's a righteous God. God's anger against sin because it contradicts who he is, that it injures his people, that it pollutes his creation. God's anger shows us that he is a person, not some kind of unfeeling force. We also have to be sure that we see the difference between our anger and God's anger. Our anger is almost always polluted, if you will, or colored in some ways by our sin. And so it's hard for us to look at God's anger. But it does seem to me that the scriptures tell us even Christians have to recognize that anger of a certain kind is an appropriate kind. The psalmist tells us this in Psalm 4:4, and Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. Let me read that to you. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So even though we do get angry, we can be angry and sin not. And I think that's very important because Nahum gives us an example of that, of what it is like to be angry and to sin not. That's what God does. He looks at Nineveh and he sees what Nineveh has done and what it's done to its enemies. It sees the corruption of Nineveh. It sees the corruption and the evil of the whole Assyrian nation. And God is angry at that. His wrath comes out of that. And out of his wrath will come just punishment. And that's the way in which God functions. And I think it's important for us to get hold of that notion of God's anger. So we've looked at God's sovereignty, we've looked at God's justice, we've looked a little bit at God's anger. Now I would like to look just a little bit at the way in which in Nahum we also see something of God's grace. And he offers hints of this. I have to acknowledge it's not the first order of things that he talks about, but he gives us hints about God's justice, God's grace. He says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Drop down to verse 7 of that first chapter, and he says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Now we look at verse 15, behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings the good news, who publishes peace. We see the same thing in chapter 2, verse 2. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for the plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. So we see something here about this God who is slow to anger. And it's interesting for us, as we've gone through these, we see, with regard to the Ninevites, the way in which God is slow to anger. Preachers always hope people remember their sermons, and I'm hoping you remember the story of Jonah. What did Jonah do? He went to Nineveh, didn't want to go there, but he went to Nineveh, and he started preaching at Nineveh, and what happened? God's anger against the Ninevites was slowed down, and they repented, and he did not destroy them. Now, Jonah wasn't very happy about that, we know, but the fact is that as Nahum writes these things, long time after Jonah, we see the way in which the Ninevites themselves had experienced something of God's grace in this slowness to anger. Nahum also says that God's grace comes even in the midst of his wrath because he takes care of those who seek refuge in him. And Judah should have remembered this characteristic of God. We talked already about the way in which Hezekiah prayed when Sennacherib fought against him. Hezekiah's prayer is fascinating. He says, so now, O Lord God, save us, please, from his hand, referring to Sennacherib, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O God, are God alone. And in response to this, God sends his angel, the angel of the Lord comes, and it strikes down 185,000 troops of the Assyrians, and Sennacherib goes back and gets killed by his own son. So, and we see something of this. So God is slow to anger, an evidence of something of his grace, a bit of his mercy that's here. And Nahum also says God will relieve those people of Judah from the oppression of the Assyrians. We see that in verses 12 and 13 of the first chapter. And as I've said, in verse 15, he also promises that the Assyrian enemy will no longer pass through Judah, that they will be utterly cut off. And in doing that, Nahum actually uses some language that I suspect comes from Isaiah 52:7. The Apostle Paul talks about it too, about behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who published peace, and brings this good news of deliverance. Another thing that God does, he does for his people, that he brings deliverance to them. And what are these people supposed to do? Well, Nahum tells them there. He says, those of you who have experienced the hearing about God's good news and his peace, he says, Judah, keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows. I wonder what he's talking about there. And it seems to me that the feast that would first of all come to someone's mind was the big feast of the ancient Israelites, and that would have been the Passover. And the Passover was what? It was a reminder of God passing over the angel of death, delivering them from the bondage of Egypt so that they became a free nation. So we see these evidences of God's mercy here then in these kind of things. But I think we see God's mercy in ways that aren't quite so explicit, but nonetheless important. Because as Nahum tells the people of Judah, and particularly if he's writing at the end of Manasseh's reign, this king who had been much like Ahab, the people of Judah had to think, or they should have thought at least, it seems to me it would be pushed upon them, if God's going to do this to the Assyrians for doing all this wrong, and we're worshiping idols, you know, we have Baal and all other sorts of things, just like Ahab brought into the northern kingdom. Manasseh has done this for us. And won't the same thing happen to us? It's a warning. And I think, again, as Christians, we have to be aware that we have to take seriously his warning, that if we treat God in a cavalier way, God's justice will come against us and his wrath will come against us. And so these warnings that we get, even though they may make us a bit uncomfortable to hear about God's wrath, to hear about his justice, to hear about his sovereignty expressed in this manner, yet it's a kind thing for God to say, you better be faithful to me because I will be faithful. I will be faithful to the things that I have told you about. And I think the church needs to hear that. I think oftentimes we shy away from those kind of things. When we come to recognize all of these things about God, and when we hear about God's justice, surely we should think about, as I said before, the consequences of our sin. And since sin leads to punishment, how can we not be fearful about these things? And it's always over against this bad news about the horror of our sin that God's grace comes to be seeing to us so very pointedly, because it is in what the Lord Jesus Christ does that we come to really understand something about God's wrath, his anger against sin, something about God's justice. You see, Jesus, when he hangs upon the cross, doesn't hang there as a result of anything wrong that he had done. I mean, we make that confession that he's perfect. He completely fulfilled the law of God. He in no way broke that law of God. Yet Jesus hangs upon the cross and he suffers the wrath of God. He suffers punishment. And he suffers the wrath of God and he suffers punishment because we sinned. And when we see these images of wrath and we see these images of punishment that are brought to us by Nahum and others in the scriptures, we have to be amazed that Jesus hanging on the cross felt all of those horrible things, not deserving all of those horrible things, but because I deserve those horrible things. And our love for our Savior ought to really grow. That when you come to understand God's anger and wrath, his hatred, if you will, against all the ugliness and horribleness of sin,
pours all that out against his son. And Jesus hangs upon the cross as a human, cries out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he does that, bearing the wrath of God, so that you won't have to bear the wrath of God. And so there is in this story of wrath something of the beauty of God's grace and mercy. Now, some of you may be inclined when confronted by the Bible teaching on the wrath of God to respond, say it ain't so. Try to deny it. Try to get rid of it. I hope you've been dissuaded from such a response tonight. The better response, I think, is to say, in the wrath of God, I see something of the greatness of God's love for me. He so loved me that he poured out his wrath on his son instead of on me. God's sovereignty assures us of his protection. God's justice and wrath are illustrated in the work of our Savior, and they also show his grace. I mean, we're going to sing a hymn in a minute. It says, happy Zion, what a favored lot is thine. And that's what it is. If you confess the name of Jesus Christ, if you trust him as your Savior, you ought to love him because of the agony of what he underwent upon the cross. And he did it for us, for me. That's why we have that happy lot, and we can sing about it. Let's pray together. Lord, our Father, we thank you for this treatment of your wrath and anger against your enemies in Nineveh. And we know, O Lord God in heaven, that we could very well be among the Ninevites were it not for your restraining of us. But we also know, our Father in heaven, that you who are the perfect God have required us the same kind of perfection, and we have utterly failed you. And so we too are deserving of your wrath and your curse, that your justice demands to be satisfied in the punishment that we earned by our wrongdoing. But we thank you from the depths of our heart, O Lord Jesus, for what you have done. For us, you bore your Father's anger. You bore the wrath of God that was poured out upon you for us. And we praise you and we honor you for that. And we do so in your precious name and say together, Amen.